When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joab, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will keep your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone go back to your own town."
History often repeats itself, and the aged Samuel repeats the mistakes of his old mentor Eli, seeking for his sons to inherit his mantle as the judge of Israel. They, like the sons of Eli, were apples who had fallen far from the tree, and they didn't walk in the ways of God. The elders of Israel remembered the disasters of the past, and instead of seeking to repeat previous mistakes, they come to Samuel with their solution to the problem. They want a king instead. They want a king because all the nations have them. This is the moment of revolution for the people of Israel. This is the moment when they rebel. This is their 14th of July of the French Revolution. This is the 4th of July for the American Revolution for them. This is the moment they decide that the tribes of Israel are to become the nation of Israel. Do they know the theological significance of their request? Do they know that in asking this, they are seeking to reject God as their king? Perhaps not. Perhaps they're just not wanting to have the sons of Samuel rule over them with their corrupt ways and see that having a king is just a better option at this point. They're actually asking for a king to come and be their judge, taking on that role of leadership that's been present in Israel since the time of Joshua. Samuel's first reaction isn't to think what it means in regard to the people's relationship to God. His first reaction is more concerned about what it implies about his reputation. He's far more worried about his feelings of rejection, his feelings that everything that he'd previously achieved has been worthless. He can't see it's about the inadequacy of his sons. And in his angst, he prays to God, and God speaks to him. God doesn't put it in these words, but you could put his reply as, "Get over this, you moping fool. Open your eyes and see that it's really me that the people are rejecting." The people of Israel were seeking to put their future security not in God, but in a human institution. God reminds Samuel that this has been the ongoing pattern of Israel since the Exodus, constantly seeking to go their own way rather than follow his way. And their request for a king was just the latest example of this. God tells Samuel to explain all the problems that Israel will experience when they have a king. And Samuel does this, saying that kings will take of money, of their lives, even to the point of slavery. Yet the minds of the people of Israel are firmly set on having a king. The course is set. They want to be like other nations. They want to feel secure. Therefore, they want a king. And God reluctantly agrees. And Samuel is given charge of the process of making it happen. He becomes the kingmaker. And in time, Saul is appointed the first king of Israel. The picture we have painted here is of Israel's rebellion against God. They forfeit the security and blessing of their relationship with God for something lesser, something more fragile and fallible, something more human. God in Exodus chapter 19 says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This is the promise that God made to Israel. But instead of being unlike all the other nations, Israel chose to be just like all the other nations. Instead of Israel choosing to be something radical in saying, "We don't need a king of our own because God is our king," and therefore being able to be the light to the world, they instead choose to hide their light amongst all the other nations, becoming like them. Israel, it seems, had become tired of being distinct. The purpose of the Old Testament law was to mark out Israel as being unlike the nations around. They were not to do as the other nations did. They were to worship God alone. Yet a desire for conformity crept in. They began to worship other gods. They acted as other nations did. And now they wanted to be ruled as other nations were ruled. Their distinctiveness was being lost. They wanted to be seen in a better light by the neighboring nations rather than enjoy the blessings and protection of the living God. Israel were also being selfish. They were taking on for themselves the role of God in the life of the nation. They were seeking to make decisions when they wanted the decisions to be made. God had actually intended that one day Israel would have a king. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, he says, "I will make you very fruitful, I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." God intends for there to be a king of Israel, but it will happen in his time. So the problem is not that Israel's seeking to have a king, but it's just that they're seeking to have a king now. They want it according to their timetable, not God's. Their motivation is driven by fear. Their desire is to keep up with the other nations rather than seeking to follow the will of God. Rather than waiting for the best that God will give them, they settle for something inferior. Their impatience is another aspect of their rebellion. Their request is about placing the blame firmly in the corner of a political system that governs them, rather than realizing their problem was a lack of faithfulness in God. We obviously live in a very different world to Samuel. That was 3,000 years ago. Yet there is much about human nature that has not changed. Much about what it means to be the people of God that has not moved on. We, like the people of Israel, can be just as fickle and fallible in our following of God, finding our security in many things outside of our relationship with Him. The endless news cycle of the 21st century keeps us well informed as to the failures of types of governments all around the world in seeking to lead people. They fail to differing degrees. Democracies, monarchies, dictatorships. We celebrate the ending of some regimes and rejoice in the beginning of others. Many of us like to think that God is blessing a certain government or politician or cause. You only need to look at the Trump rallies in the US and worryingly some of the anti-immigration protests in this country. Yet it is important to remember that followers of Jesus have always been called first and foremost to follow a radical path and put their trust not in human institutions, but instead in the one who is above them all, the one who is the foundation of all, and that is God. The people of Israel were to have God as their king. That was to be their radical statement of faith in the face of all other human institutions and governments of the time. And the followers of Jesus equally had just as radical a statement of faith in the words, "Jesus is Lord." In the Greco-Roman world of the first century, there was only one Lord in that world, and that was Caesar. For the church, for followers of Jesus, to declare Jesus is Lord was a radical call. It was a dangerous thing to say. In the face of everything else around them, statues, money, soldiers, institutions, instead of proclaiming Caesar is Lord, they said Jesus is Lord. A cry that was just stated by the Spirit was a call to a new world order of radical obedience to the true King of creation that God had long ago promised. Calling Jesus Lord appropriated that term we find in our Old Testaments, the Lord, which is translated as Yahweh. And in saying Jesus is Lord, we are saying that Jesus is above all human authorities. The one above anything we can create, because he is the one who created everything. In declaring Jesus is Lord, we are saying he's Lord of our lives before anyone else, before Caesar, before emperors, before kings and queens, before prime ministers and presidents. Jesus is Lord of our lives alone. As Paul reminds us, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe it in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Yet, we too easily, as followers of Jesus, allow other things, allow other people to come in and take the place of Jesus as Lord of our lives. We all want to find security, so we keep on searching for it in all sorts of places. Even if we found it in Jesus, our jobs, our relationships, our homes, our hobbies, our finances, all the things we think we can have some measure of control over, they become our safety blanket. The promise of a pension enables us to rest easy at night. The knowledge of that mortgage being paid off lets us start off the day with a skip and a jump. The stability of family life that surrounds us is a deep satisfaction. The surety of bricks and mortar becomes our castle. We put our faith in all of these things to see us into the future. But as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that gets a reality check. for all human vanity. Do not store up yourself treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We can also put our trust in political and ideological systems. We need a working and effective accountable government. But as followers of Jesus, they shouldn't be the place where we put our ultimate trust for the well-being of our lives, the well-being of our communities, and the well-being of our world. All politicians and political parties are mixed bags when it comes to a Christian worldview. That's just the reality of it. And tying our horse too strongly to any one group without being willing to critique and admit they aren't perfect is lacking in judgment. I'm sure I'm not the only person who's deeply uncomfortable about how many US Christians have aligned themselves so closely with Donald Trump and proclaim him to be God's choice. And I'm even more uncomfortable with some of the rioters in recent weeks having used the message, "Keep Britain Christian," as part of their anti-immigration message. We always need to ask, where is the Lordship of Jesus being seen in our choices? Where is Jesus leading us? How is Jesus Lord? And it all comes down to where we find our security in life. The easiest thing for us to do is look where everyone else around us is finding security and copy them. We see what we think is successful in life and think, I'll have some of that. And this is born out of a deep desire within most humans for conformity, to be like others, to fit in. We don't tend to want to stand out from the crowd. That was Israel's problem. They no longer wanted to be distinct. They wanted to be like the other nations. They believed that through conformity, they would be seen in a better light. A choice to follow Jesus, though, is not a choice to be just like the world, but it's a choice to be unlike the world. Jesus calls his disciples to be distinctive. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross, the way of sacrifice, the way of humility, the way of grace. All of those values and more run counter to the natural inclination and flow of the world. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." That's the call to discipleship in the Lord Jesus. The discipleship of dying to self is about finding your security in the Lordship of Jesus, not in the things of the world. It's a surrender that says Jesus is enough. Eric Liddell declared that in his life. The fame of being an Olympic champion was there for him to grasp and glory in for the rest of his life, but instead he chose the obscurity of serving God through teaching in China. Yet for Liddell and any who surrender to the Lordship of Jesus in their life, there lives a promise that remain in the words that will come when we see Jesus face to face. "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Putting our security somewhere else because it can seem like a quicker fix than waiting for the will of God can seem like a good thing to do. But it's like the workmanship of a dodgy plumber. It's bound to leak and flood your life with disappointment. In surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus in our lives, in the end we will discover what true security and peace in life is all about. But it's only when we surrender all and put to death all other things, we will find that Jesus is firmly on the throne of our lives as Lord and King, and we will experience that wonderful reality. Let us pray. Jesus Christ, our Lord and King, May you be first in our lives. Amen.